You have a copy of the scriptures. I'm going to invite you to take your Bible and turn once more to the book of Ecclesiastes. And today we're looking at the last two verses of chapter 8 on into chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Ecclesiastes, right at the end of chapter 8, and then the first six verses of chapter 9. And we read last week from 8, 16, 17, we didn't quite finish it. We're going to come back to it and then focus on chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. But let me invite you, as you're able, to stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. Ecclesiastes, beginning in chapter 8 and verse 16, Solomon writes, "When I applied mine heart to know wisdom and to see the busyness that is upon the earth, for also there is that neither day nor night seeth sleep with his eyes, then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun, because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner. And he that sweareth as he that sweareth, he that feareth an oath. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. For to him that is joined to all the living there is hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun." May God bless this morning once again the reading and the hearing of his word. And let's join together in prayer. Gracious God, thy word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Give us, through the Spirit, illumination so that we might clearly see the truths that are here, and then allow us the wisdom to apply this to our hearts and lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. I've been kind of trying to name a theme for these passages as we've looked at them. And as I look at these verses, I would say it's this. He's kind of looked at life. Solomon has looked at life. And remember last week he sort of said, well, you know, you look around at life and sometimes you'll see a righteous man and things befall him that seem to be things that should happen to the wicked. And yet those things don't befall him. Instead, he prospers. On the other hand, sometimes you see a righteous man and you would expect that things would go well with him. But in this life, sometimes he suffers and sometimes he has setbacks and difficulties. And sometimes people look at this and they say, you know, where is God? Why isn't God fair? Why isn't he just? And Solomon told us last week, that is a vanity. Don't judge things by what you see in this temporal life. Remember that in the end, what did he say? That to the one who fears God, God will ultimately treat that man well. Things will be well. He will be the recipient of God's benevolence. But the wicked man, the man who does not fear God, for him things will not go well. And so Solomon said, it's vanity for you, puny man, to think that you can look at the temporal circumstances and make judgments about what God is doing or why he's withholding his judgment or why you think he's not being fair. And so it's kind of like the book of Job in this way, in that it's rebuking man in his pride. And he said, all of that is vanity. For you to try to make an assessment, all of that is vanity. And he's still kind of reflecting on that in our passage today. But the overriding theme that comes through is, although there are many circumstances that seem unjust, and there are circumstances that seem to happen alike to the righteous and to the wicked, the overriding theme is there is hope for the believer. There is hope for the believer. There is a living hope. For the living, there is hope. So let's turn and look at the passage. And we're going to return back to those verses we didn't get to last time. And I had said before that, again, this is it's still that theme of comfort and consolation for believers. And I think the theme of verses 16 and 17 is, there is comfort for the wise man in light of the realization of his own limitations, both spiritually and intellectually, and also there is comfort for him in his growing awareness of the incomprehensibility of God and of God's sovereign actions. That's one of the things that happens to us as we mature in the Christian life. We're made more and more aware of two things. We're made more and more aware of our own limitations, and we're made more and more aware of God's greatness and his sovereignty. I've told the story before about the fellow who went to the youth camp, and he stood before the kids with the yardstick, and he said, on one hand is the sovereignty of God, and on one hand is the ability of man. And he said, the more we understand the sovereignty of God, he turned the yardstick, the more we understand the sovereignty of God, the more we rightly understand the weakness of man. And on the other hand, the more we try to exalt and think highly of ourselves, the less we think of and understand and comprehend who God is in his sovereignty. And so in this word of comfort that's here at the end of chapter 8, Solomon, he speaks personally, autobiographically, and he confesses that in his own spiritual quest, he came to the limits of his own finite understandings. And he realized that he would never know everything about this world or about the God who made it. He understood his limitations. And this starts off in verse 16. Again, he's speaking sort of autobiographically. When I applied mine heart to know wisdom, and to see the busyness that is done upon the earth, to see all the things that happen in all the complexities of the world. When I applied my heart to know this, and then he adds, for also there is that neither day nor night seeth sleep with his eyes. And what he's noting here, again, he's reflecting back on his personal search for wisdom and understanding, something he's referred to several times throughout Ecclesiastes. If you were to go back to chapter 1, verse 17, he said there, and I gave my heart to know wisdom. And we know Solomon as the wise king. He prayed for wisdom. And the descriptions that we have of Solomon within the scriptures are of one who was very diligent in his studying and his attempting to understand the things of God. And he says in verse 17, then I beheld all the works of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. But he applied his heart to behold and understand all the work of God. Think about Solomon. He was a king. So as a king, he had to study government. And he had to study how to organize men. He was also a builder and an architect. He was the one who was tapped by the Lord himself to build the temple in Jerusalem. And he also, beside the temple, he also built an incredible palace for himself. So he was a builder. He was an architect. He was also a patron of the arts. Remember that section earlier in Ecclesiastes when he said he assembled around him all kinds of musicians and singers? So he was a patron of the arts. He was a sage. He was a man who accumulated works of wisdom. He was a moralist. And he was also a poet. We're told in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 32, that he wrote during his life 3,000 proverbs and 1,005 songs. When did he have time to do all of that? A man of many interests. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 33 says of Solomon that he knew about trees. He studied trees and foliage. And it adds there that he spake also of beasts and of fowl and of creeping things and of fishes. So he was also a naturalist and a zoologist. He studied, we know from his writings, he studied history. He studied human psychology. And of course, he also studied theology, didn't he? Because he was interested chiefly in God. There's a term for a person who is an expert in many fields. Have you ever heard the term a polymath? Someone who's an expert in many fields. And we might think of Solomon as being an ancient polymath. He was really somebody like Leonardo da Vinci, or closer to home, he was probably somebody like a Thomas Jefferson. He had a lot of intellectual ability, a lot of intellectual curiosity. And for the John Adams fans in the room, I'm not saying that Thomas Jefferson or Leonardo da Vinci were equal to Solomon spiritually. But he had ingenuity and he had intellectual curiosity. And what, though, did he find in the end after he had applied himself to all this and he had worked so hard? And even says the statement at the end of verse 16, it's talking about the fact that he studied day and night. Day and night. I've read about some of the great scholars of the past, even people like John Calvin and John Owen, that they worked so hard and they applied themselves so diligently. Sometimes they would only sleep 3 hours in the night. They had so many things they wanted to read, so many things they wanted to study, so many things they wanted to look at and look into, that there just wasn't enough time in the day to study and to think about it all. And that's what he's saying here at the end of verse 16. For also there is that neither day nor night seeth sleep with his eyes. I mean, he went into it. He was whole hog into trying to understand this world and all of its complexities. I love that section that's right at the end of this book. I've sometimes written this verse in notes to people who are graduating from college in chapter 12, verse 12, where it says, "Be admonished of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness to the flesh." Solomon wrote that from firsthand experience. Wanted to study and wanted to learn. And again, not just in practical ways. Like I said, he wanted to learn how to govern. He wanted to learn how to build. He wanted to learn how to plant. He wanted to learn about nature. But he also wanted to learn philosophy and ethics and theology. So it was this great hunger and thirst. What did he find out in the end? What he found out in the end is there are some limitations to what a man can know. Isn't it interesting that the Lord, in his wisdom, has designed life in light of a man's fall into sin, that we live a limited amount of time. I don't care how smart you are. I don't care how able you are. I don't care how wealthy you are. You cannot get beyond your limitations. Isn't it silly when you hear worldlings sing about, oh, be all you can be. You can do whatever you want to do. No, you can't. I don't care how much I might work at it, want it, and try for it. I can't dunk a basketball. I wish that I could. When I was younger, I wish that I could. 7 more inches, a little more strength, whatever. I don't care how much I want it or hope for it. I can't do it. It's a limitation. And there's a natural limitation to your life. It's not going to go on forever. It's not going to go on. And there's only a limited. You are finite. That's what we come up against. We are finite. And there's not enough time for you to pursue all the interests that you have. Isn't it sometimes hard? There's so many things you would want to do. There's so many fields you might like to. Maybe you would like to have time to pursue art, or you would like to have time to read that book, or you would like to have time to work on that car, or you would like to have time to pursue that business venture. And when it comes down to it, you cannot do everything, nor can you figure out everything that you might like to figure out. And sometimes it's not just a matter of the acquisition of your time, it's a matter of the acquisition of your abilities. You can't do it all, and you can't know it all. And that's what he comes down to in the end. Listen to what he says here after verse 17, when he says the opening, when he says, then I beheld all the works of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun, because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. Wow. There are some things about this world, and most particularly, there are some things about the Lord that we cannot comprehend. Solomon then is like Job. Remember, in the book of Job, when Job has been wondering about why God has allowed these things to happen to him, that happened to him in his life, and at the very conclusion, God comes in a whirlwind and speaks to Job, and he says to Job in Job chapter 40, verse 1, beginning in verse 1, he said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. And then Job responds in verse 3, and he's in verse 4, and he says, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I lay mine hand upon my mouth. The first, well, not the first thing, but one of the ultimate conclusions that a wise man comes to is that he is limited and God is great. This flows out of his heart and life. It's there in the book of Romans. The most favorite part of Romans for many Christians is Romans 9, 10, 11. It's dealing with God's sovereignty, dealing with election. If you like Reformed theology, it's one of the great passages dealing with the doctrine of election. And after Paul has gone through these arguments about why does God choose some persons for salvation and not others, and is this fair? And is it right? And what about his concern for those who are ethnic Jews versus Gentiles? After he's gone through all these complex thoughts, at the end of Romans chapter 11, there's one of his doxologies, where at the end he just says, you know, I've thought about this. With the help of the Spirit, I've given you truths that have been revealed by God. But in the end, there are some things here that are just too deep for us to ever touch the bottom of. And he writes in Romans 11, verse 33, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed again unto him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And this is what verses 16 and 17 tell me in the end. about Solomon is he became a Calvinist. Essentially, that's it. He just, in the end, he just surrendered to the sovereignty of God. As did Paul. As did, I think, everyone who prays over, thinks through these great truths. What do you do in the end in light of man's finitude and God's magnitude? Well, you just worship him and you praise him. And you recognize that he is sovereign. Now, let's transition and let's go on to chapter 9. And a lot of the same themes are going to be just pulsing through this in the same way. And there are two more. I want to group these into two more inspired thoughts. And I'm using the guidelines that were given here through the old KJV translators as they group together verses 1 through 3 as one thought and verses 4 through 6 as a kind of a second thought by virtue of the paragraph divisions that they put into their translation of the Bible. And so the first group of inspired thoughts in verses 1 through 3, I think in this part, Solomon begins to reflect on what we could call the common experiences of all men. Whereas previously he was wondering, why do good things happen to wicked men and why do bad things happen to good men? Now he sort of turns and he begins to ask, why is it that the same things sort of befall men, whether they're good or bad? And then he's especially going to ask in the end about death. What do we make of the fact that all men die? Whether you fear God or you don't fear God, you're going to die in the end. And then in the second part, verses 4 through 6, he reflects on the fact that it is better to be alive than it is to be dead. Duh. It's better to be alive than it is to be dead, because for the living there is hope. And we'll come back to that, God willing, here at the end. But let's look and meditate for a few moments on this first group of thoughts in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 9 about the common experiences that come to all men. Of course, by men, I'm using that inclusively, men and women. So Solomon continues from the what he's just said about coming to understand this, the sovereignty of God. And he continues the theme, though also, of giving consolation, giving comfort to believers. The more I read through Ecclesiastes, I'm just struck by something I hadn't seen before, is just how pastoral this book is. Solomon was a shepherd of Israel, a king, and a pastor as well. And he's just, it's very pastoral. It's caring for you. This is God's communication of his care for you so that you don't become disillusioned, dismayed as you make this journey through life, as you're on this pilgrimage. And so he says, I think addressing believers, "For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God." We were talking last Sunday, an afternoon series through the confession, about the fact that God is spirit. God is spirit. That God is without body parts and passions. When Solomon says that the righteous are in the hand of God, he doesn't mean that God literally has a hand, does he? We talked about the fact there's anthropomorphic language in the Bible. It's a concession to us. God is described in human terms because it's the baby talk spiritually that we need to understand. And the hand of God is most often in the Bible a representation of the power of God, the authority of God, the good government of God. The righteous are in the hand of God. We are under his management. We are under his rule. We are under his authority. We are under his care. We are the recipients of his protection. And he's saying this in light of everything that's been said before. He's reminding believers that this is true regardless of their outward circumstances. Whether their outward circumstances are judged by the world to be favorable or unfavorable, they are in the hand of God. And it's true whether they understand everything or whether they don't understand everything. They're in the hand of God. In Psalm 31, verse 15, David expresses this sentiment when he says to the Lord, "My times are in thy hand." Wouldn't that be a great verse to memorize when you had to go visit the oncologist? When you have to go through a valley of the shadow of death and you could say, "Oh God, my times are in thy hand." Well, that's certainly what Solomon's saying. And by that statement, you know, the righteous are in the hand of God. I think he's saying beyond our experience of any kind of temporal difficulty that we have to go through, it's also, I think, a reminder of what we call the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Not only does he hold us and govern us during difficult times we have to go through in this life, what we're being reminded of is the fact that if you are one of his own, if you are one of the sheep who hears his voice and knows your Lord, that you will persevere in the faith. And think about what Jesus said in John 10, verses 27 and following, when he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Listen to this. "Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." When the Father gets his grip upon you, you're not going to wriggle away. Some of us parents know what it's like, maybe when you had a preschooler, a toddler, and you wanted to lead them somewhere that they didn't want to go. And you grasp their hand, and they might struggle and wiggle and everything, but let me tell you, they weren't going to get out of my grip. Particularly if, you know, we were walking along some place where, you know, the bank of a river or something like that, and they might fall in, they might get hurt. You think I'm going to let go? You think all their puny struggling? And if I, as a human father, can do that, and actually sometimes in the human sphere, a child can wriggle away. But we're talking about God here. We're talking about a sovereign, omnipotent God. The saints are not going to wriggle out of his hand when he has a hold on them and a grip on them. Our times, O God, are in your hand. O God, the righteous, the wise, and their works are in the hand of God. He adds at the end of verse 1, "No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them." The King James Version rendering is a little bit different. Sometimes you might be helped to understand it by compare some modern translations. The point here that is being made is that although the believer has the assurance that his times are in God's hands, this does not mean that the believer will know everything that will befall him in this life. He does not know if in the future he will primarily experience love or if he will primarily experience hatred. He does not know the future. He does not know things that will happen to him in this temporal life. Those things are known to God, but not to us. We only have the assurance that nothing will befall us which God will not allow to happen to us, and that nothing will befall us in this life which can take us from his hand, and that can take us from the ultimate reward of eternal life. That's what we're being taught here. With verse 2, Solomon turns his observations to the fact that there are, again, these common experiences which befall men, whether they are believers or not. And it starts off in verse 2, the very first line. All things come alike to all. All things come alike to all. Now, we might wish that there would be definite distinctions between the saved and the unsaved, the righteous and the wicked, those who fear God and those who do not fear God. We might wish that there would be immediate, visible distinctions that would appear in this life. Good things would happen only to the good. Bad things would happen only to the bad. But Solomon is telling us that that's not the way it works in this life. We already know it, though, don't we? That God, in his wisdom, made this world in such a way that all things come alike to all. In fact, this is exactly what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus was teaching his disciples that they should love their enemies, he says to them in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, "For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust." We might wish it could be one of those kind of cartoon scenarios where there's the bad guy and he's followed by a cloud and the rain just pours down on him, whereas the sun shines on the people who are good. But we all know that the wisdom and the truth of what Solomon says, all things come alike to all. By the way, if we need to say it again, this is another thing I've been reinforced by just reading through this book, is just how it demolishes the health and wealth prosperity gospel as a false gospel. Because the health, wealth, prosperity gospel says it's a give and take, a cause and effect. You offer up the right prayers, you give the right amount of money to this televangelist or this church or whatever, and then you get the goodies. You give and you get. You scratch God's back and he'll scratch yours. But that's not what's said here. It says all things happen commonly to men, regardless of their spiritual state. Remember, though, that Solomon had told us back in chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, there are two camps of people. There are those who fear God and there are those who don't fear God. And God allows, again, the same set of experiences to happen to both people, regardless of their outward spiritual responses. And he explains more of this as we continue. Look at verse 2. He says, "There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked." And notice that as he continues here, he puts it's binary all the way, two categories. There's one event to the righteous. There's one event to the wicked. To the good and to the clean and to the unclean. There's one thing that happens to those who are good and clean, and there's one thing that happens to those who are unclean. And I think in the background of this is probably the language of ritual purity. There's one thing that happens to those who keep the dietary laws and all the purity laws of Leviticus, but then the rain falls on the people who don't keep the dietary laws and all the purity laws of the book of Leviticus. One event is common to them all. He continues in verse 2, and he says, "And to him that sacrificeth, and to him that sacrificeth not." And so, on one hand, we've got the people who practice some form of public religious fidelity in the Old Testament. It would have been people who followed the sacrificial laws of the Old Testament, who offered the sacrifices. On the other hand, there would be people who denied it. In our context, we might say there are the people who go to church and are diligent about worship and read their Bibles and give to their church and support it and so forth. And then there are people who don't. And guess what? The sunshine is out there falling today on people who are gathered in meeting houses for worship, and the sun is falling on people who said, there is no God, let's go play some golf, let's go to the lake, let's go for a walk, let's sleep in, let's do whatever we want to do. The sun is shining on us all. There is all things come alike to all. The final one that he gives in verse 2 is, and he that sweareth as he that feareth an oath. And this last one's a little bit different because previously he had listed sort of the good first and then the wicked second. Here he reverses it. He that sweareth is he that takes, I think, an ungodly oath. The rain falls on him, the sun shines on him, just as the man who fears, who is filled with fear of God, so he doesn't take a rash or an improper oath. And we might look back at Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. We looked at earlier in this study where we were warned against making hasty oaths or promises before God. And if you promise something to God, you should keep your word. And here he's saying, well, whether you're a promise keeper or whether you're a promise breaker, one event happens to all. Again, we might wish in our human wisdom that things were different. Why couldn't there be immediate just retribution in this life? But simple observation of the world tells us this is not the case. And it appears, from our perspective, sometimes to be a great evil, or at least a great source of vexing us in our spirits. Solomon continues. Look at verse 3. He says, this is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. When he says this is an evil, what is he saying is to us, to believers, to the righteous. It appears to be unjust. It appears to be wrong. It appears to be an evil. It vexes us in our spirit. Why isn't there a punishment for the wicked? Why aren't we blessed more for striving to be faithful to God? He continues, yea, also, the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Another thing that's vexing to our hearts, beside the fact that one event happens to all, the just and the unjust, another thing that's vexing to us is that we see the universal experience among men of sin, total depravity, that the sons of men are full of evil and they have madness in their hearts. And although Solomon doesn't say it, we might add by proper inference that this is true of the righteous and the wicked. Even believers remain sinners in this life. We're still struggling with sin ourselves, even as we know that ultimately we've been saved from it. And notice the final common experience that he refers to at the end. The final common experience that he says that comes upon all men, whether they fear God or not, is that they all die. They all die. While they live, their hearts are full of sin. And then he says at the end of verse 3, and after that, they go to the dead. This is another place where Solomon lines up with the Apostle Paul. Because Paul said, as we know in Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. Saved men die, unsaved men die. It is the ultimate common experience of mankind. As Hebrews 9:27 puts it, it is appointed unto men once to die. Again, no matter if you're a great athlete or a poor athlete, a wealthy man or a poor man, no matter your ethnicity, you're going to die. And all the great men who've lived before us, every single one of them has died. It's the great common experience of humanity. This leads us to the final group of thoughts, verses 4 through 6. As Solomon reflects on the fact that it is better to be alive than it is to be dead. Now, on the surface, this sounds like a rather obvious point to make, doesn't it? But sometimes it's important to state the obvious and not take anything for granted. So at the beginning of verse 4, Solomon writes, "For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope." As long as you are alive, Solomon is saying, there are things that you can hope to do. As long as you're alive, there are places that you can hope to visit. There are accomplishments that you can hope to achieve. There are plans that you can hope to fulfill. There are friendships that you can hope to make. There are people that you can hope to meet as long as you're alive. I listened to a podcast the other day of a man who has been diagnosed with terminal cancer. He had ocular cancer, very rare. They say it only happens to a few people out of a million. And then it spread to his liver. And he was told by the doctors that he had literally weeks to live. And not a Christian, but he was doing this podcast talking, you know, what would you say if you only had weeks to live? And so it's better to be alive than to be dead. Certainly that's the way worldly people look at it. Better to be alive than to be dead. And even for believers, with regard to this life, that's his point. With regard to this life and things that you might do, once you die, you're not coming back to do anything else in this life. You're not coming back to make any more friendships. You're not coming back to accomplish any more accomplishments or to visit new places. Once you pass out of the land of the living, that's it. And he goes on in verse 4 to say, it seems like a strange thing. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. And I think the point here is that even an inferior being who is alive, a dog, is better than a superior being who is dead, a lion, with regard to any action, experience, or hope of accomplishment in this life. He closes in verses 5 and 6 with a contrast between the living and the dead. First, he says something very brief about the living at the beginning of verse 5. He says, "For the living know that they shall die." The living have a sense of their own mortality. It's been said that this is one of the things that distinguishes human beings made in the image of God from all other creatures. We know that one day we will die. And I think his point here is to say, because we are living and because we know that one day we will die, because we know that life will not go on forever as we are experiencing now, it prompts us to try to make the most of our time and to use it in the best way. We know that one day we will go the way of all flesh. In contrast, in the rest of the passage, into verse 5 and into verse 6, he breaks down with clinical honesty the fact that once you die, that's the end of the time you'll have for doing things in this life. And again, he breaks it down with clinical honesty. So he says in verse 5, "But the dead know not anything. They do not have conscious thoughts in this life in the way that they used to." He continues, "Neither have they any more a reward. They can no longer grasp the laurels of accomplishment that come to those in the land of the living. They no longer earn salaries. They no longer win prizes. They no longer finish races. They no longer build businesses. They no longer rule over nations. Neither have they any more a reward." He goes on to say, into verse 5, "For the memory of them is forgotten." We said this earlier in our Ecclesiastes study, didn't we? The best known men of our generation will hardly be remembered 1,000 years from now. And they will most likely, if the Lord tarry, be completely forgotten 10,000 years from now. I see a picture of an archaeologist 2,000 years from now, combing over, should the Lord tarry, combing over an area in what used to be called the eastern part of North America. And he finds somewhere a piece of marble dug, he has to dig it out of the earth, and on it is the name Trump. And he writes a scholarly article that appears in some form we can't even imagine now. But he writes a scholarly article arguing that it must have marked the tomb of a great trumpet player of the early 21st century, because it says Trump on it. Or maybe a great card player. The best known men of our generation will soon be forgotten, for the memory of them is forgotten. He goes on, continues this into verse 6. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Solomon is pushing us here to put things in our own lives in perspective. 1,000 years from now, yea, 10,000 years from now, how ridiculously unimportant and insignificant will be everything that you love and desire so greatly now. How unimportant and insignificant will be everything also that you most passionately detest, and everything that you so inordinately want. Their love, their hatred, their envy is now perished. And he closes in verse 6 by saying, neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Once you leave this life and death, there is no returning here to do anything in this life as it now is. This verse demolishes, by the way, any notion of reincarnation. It also demolishes any notion of spiritual visitors from the land of the dead to the land of the living, so you can throw your Ouija board away. When you're gone, there's no returning. Another wonderful, cheerful point from Solomon, isn't it? It's another great Hallmark note. Happy birthday! To cheer you up. Well, what's his point? The overall point is that death is inevitable and death is final. And Solomon is saying that the man who is alive is thus in a superior position over the dead man with regard to any hopes of doing anything in this life. The man who is alive is in a superior position over the man who is dead as far as doing anything in this life. Now, this passage raises a lot of other interesting questions. There are some people who've read this and they've come to the conclusion that Solomon didn't believe in the afterlife. There's a view out there that's called annihilationism. It's a view that, you know, you live this life and then you die and then there's nothing afterwards. You just pass into oblivion. You pass into nothingness. And they will sometimes cite other passages in the Bible that seem to be saying something somewhat similar. Psalm 30, verse 9 says, what profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? In other words, when I die, who can praise you? Psalm 115, verse 17, the dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. Isaiah 38, 18, for the grave cannot praise thee, death cannot celebrate thee. They that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. And in fact, there was a Jewish sect, a Jewish group in the first century who sometimes opposed Jesus. They were called the Sadducees. And they did not believe in life after death. They believed this life is all there is. They believed in God. They believed in the eternality of God, but they believed there's nothing for human beings after this. And just to show that they were there, you can read Acts 23, verse 8. Where Luke describes the Sadducees, and he says, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. You might remember that they also, in a conflict with Jesus, said, what if a woman married the brothers of her dead husband, and she married seven brothers at the resurrection? Whose wife will she be, Jesus, if you believe this life after death stuff? And of course, he said, you don't know the scriptures, because at the resurrection, we will be like the angels. We will not be marrying or being given in marriage. Our existence, all human relationships will be eclipsed by our relationship to God. Well, this teaching has to be read in the frame of all of Scripture. And of course, Scripture does teach that there is life after death, even in the Old Testament. In the book of Job, in Job 19, verses 25 and following, Job writes, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." And also Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, in which it says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, that they may turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." So Solomon is not denying the final resurrection. What he's doing is warning every man who is alive to take advantage of the opportunity that he has now. One day, death will come. There is coming a time when you will have no more opportunities in this life. You will have no more opportunities, not just to build a business, not just to visit that place you want to go. And people these days have these so-called bucket lists. There's a lot of worldliness in that, because they think this is all there is. But there's also some truth in it, because there's going to come a time when you're not going to be able to do all those things you want to do. You're not going to be able to publish that book. You're not going to be able to build that addition or whatever. You're not going to be able to do all. There's coming a day. There's going to be a limit. But I think Solomon's point is, spiritually, don't sit around and say, "I've always wanted to read the Bible. I've always wanted to spend more time in prayer. I've always wanted to develop more of the spiritual disciplines." Think about it, friends. There will come a time in your life when you will read the last passage of Scripture you'll ever read in this life. There will come a time when you will voice the last prayer that you will ever pray. There will come a time when you will hear the last sermon that you will ever hear. Friends, for preachers, there will come a time when I will preach the last sermon that I will ever preach. I remember my dad was a pastor, had cancer, colon cancer, and he preached his last sermon maybe about 2 weeks before he died, preaching right up to the end. There will come a time, Jeff, when you and I will preach the last sermon we ever preached. This may be the last one I preach today. Who knows? God knows. My times are in his hand. There will come a time when we will be gone. And the question is, what you who are the living, what will you do with the opportunities that you have been given now? Think back to verse 4. "For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope." Now, I think that's the key point he's saying. But I also think that in the sovereignty of God, there are some other things that are being said throughout this passage. And as we come to the end, let me just glean back and let me just bring you briefly to meditate on at least three thoughts that might come from this passage. First, if we look back at chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, let me ask you to consider your own finitude in the face of God's magnitude. Your mind is too small, and God's works are too large for you ever to comprehend him. I want to urge you to do what Solomon did, and that is to throw yourself in submission to his sovereignty. If you wait till you figure everything out to come to faith in Christ, you will never come. Sometimes I've heard people say that. I just want to figure it out a little bit more. And there's nothing wrong with having time to understand, meditate, and to think. But if you wait till you figure it all out, you will never come. You will never close with Christ if you wait till you figure it all out, because you can't. Second thought, if we turn to chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, I'll ask you to meditate upon, is I'll ask you to realize that you are given this life, and you have a sovereign God over you. And fellow believer, I want you to understand that if you're a Christian, you are safe in the hand of God. You're safe in the hand of God and whatever happens to you in this life. And you're safe in the hand of God for eternity. There's consolation in that. Thirdly, as we move on to verses 4 through 6. Realize that you are given this one life, and within it you are given the opportunity to know and to serve the Lord. Don't be like the rich man that Jesus talked about in Luke 16, who went down into Hades and was trying to scheme for all the ways that he could go to where Father Abraham was, or have Lazarus bring the drop of water to cool his tongue, or even to send someone back to warn his brothers. There's an old Christian saying that's worth taking to heart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Of course, there's a double meaning to that opening line in verse 4, for to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. And I think the primary point, again, was a kind of a seize the day, carpe diem. You're alive, so now is the time to know your God. Now is the time to settle with him on eternal things. But there's a double meaning here. For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. And the spiritual meaning is that although every human being, by virtue of his existence, is given the gift of life, there is another kind of life that you can have even now. The Christian finds another kind of life. It's also true that you can be physically alive, but you can be spiritually dead, right? The Christian finds another kind of life that begins during this life and continues even after he dies. It's the life that Christ gives, and it only comes through the experience of the new birth. You're alive, but you have a new birth. You start a new life in Christ. And it gives to ordinary men and women a hope, not just for this life, but for that which is to come. When Jesus went to Bethany after his friend Lazarus died, a lot of people know that one of his responses in John 11:35 was that he wept. But in John 11:25, he said to his grieving sisters, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Do you have life, new life, in Christ? I invite you to stand together.